do.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
It's Kelly. I'm laughing at Kelly in the booth. He's the color commentary tonight. Russ is play-by-play. Russ, could you lower me just a little bit? I don't know why. It seems loud. Is it louder than normal? Is it just me? My hearing's getting better. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 3. That's fine. Philippians 3, chapter, verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if you have any current sin in your heart at this time, anything as a mental attitude problem, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility to be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to concentrate on the Word of God and not on any problems or difficulties. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so grateful that many, many trillions of years ago in your mind that you thought of each one of us and that you have created us, selected us, and through faith of our choice of having faith in anyone who has believed in you, who have elected to have your highest and best. And you have truly blessed us with your highest and best through your Son, through your Word, and through your Spirit. And you have given us a life that is absolutely beyond dreams. And we're just so grateful. And we know, Father, that the Lord, our Master, your Son, could be coming at any time. And we know that He is near. And so we do ask that you remind us, Father, to live one day at a time, to take in your doctrine one day at a time, and to rejoice in the victory that He has accomplished. We do ask that you enlighten us with those principles. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we are talking about the victory of Christ in the conflict, we have noted the fact that suffering does come in the believer's life. And there could be several reasons for it. It could be divine discipline. It could be suffering for blessing, as like in Job's case, like evidence testing. It could be just that you're in an evil world and bad things happen to good people, although God has solutions for all of it. So you can say that, well, if something bad happens to me and it's a so-called coincidence or something that has happened that is just because I'm in chaos. I mean, if I'm in a war, bad things happen in a war and to the innocent. And sometimes it's a stray bullet, say, and no one wanted to kill so-and-so, but they get caught up in the melee and suffered. But even though that happens, God knows that's going to happen. And in His omnipotence, omniscience, He knows it's going to happen. And is in His omnipotence, He is able to provide the solutions. So while at times we're often, and I highly encourage all of us to ask ourselves why for a while. But if you can't come up with the reason why, whether it is I did something, somebody else did something, this is suffering for blessing, it is kingdom of darkness, it is people, it all goes back to the kingdom of darkness anyway. If you can't come up with the answer quickly, leave it. Just leave it, because it doesn't matter. The solutions are what's important, and the solutions are all in His Word. You know, if it is my fault, if something that I have done, look, if you're in sin, you're going to know. At very, very young believers sometimes don't know because they haven't been trained up in what sin really is. So there's, like, none of us knew that worry was a sin or that fear was a sin. Especially self-pity. I thought self-pity was humility, you know. I didn't know self-pity was a sin. It's a very subtle form of arrogance. But if you know and you have been trained, as all of you in this room have, you know if you're in sin. You can determine that. And if you do determine that, then you correct that. Acknowledge whatever it is to the Father. Now change your system of thinking back to doctrine. And if whatever suffering is there remains, apply. And that will be turned into blessing. The New Testament has taught us over and over that we are to expect suffering, especially when we are following God. Again, the New Testament does not drop this. The New Testament picks it up. And in fact, more is spoken of personal suffering to the believer in the New Testament than in the Old. It's all over the New Testament that we will suffer in the ways that, well, either it's our own fault, law of volitional responsibility, or for those who are following God, they will find themselves opposed in this world. Satan's name, the Hebrew word ha-satan, means adversary. It means accuser, but it means one who stands against. And this creature opposes God and therefore opposes all who wish to follow God. He hates God and hates all of God's good. And so if you're following God, you're going to expect and must expect suffering. So Paul acknowledges this in Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss. And the things that he's talking about are his prior earthly successes, which he does describe in verses 1 through 7. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So now he's not saying here, as some might say, that you need to give up all of your possessions in order to know Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, I count things as loss, as not important, compared to or in view of the surpassing value of knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have, in his personal case, have suffered the loss of all things. That doesn't mean everybody will lose all things, but he certainly did. And count them but rubbish, and that's a Greek word for dung. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I may be and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, which is my own established righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, faith alone in Christ alone, that I may know him. And he goes through a series of things here. Now, I want righteousness by means of faith, and he has it. And he says that I may know him, and in other words, that Christ is my best friend, and the power of his resurrection. This phrase means way more to me than it did a week ago in light of my study. The resurrection is the beginning of the session of Christ. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has had victory. And now the power of that victory has been given to the church. And so that's what he reveals here. And you can compare that, if you want to jot it down, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, which says that these things, the election and all the inheritance, was brought about when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. His power was poured into us when he was raised from the dead. And so we live in resurrection life, which is what he's going to state now. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This comes with the fellowship of his sufferings. This would be undeserved suffering. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is, another phrase is, taking hold of eternal life now and time. Meaning, I live as I have eternal life in time. I am not tied down to the burdens of the cosmic system. And so, this is a passage that reveals that we can expect suffering, but God has given us power to overcome it and surpassing power to overcome it. 1 Peter 4:12, please. I'm pretty familiar with this one, but I don't mind repeating verses. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. The Greek word is parazo here. It means the evil that comes from the kingdom of darkness. God can stop evil. When he said to Satan, when Satan accused Job of only worshiping God because God gave him good things, Satan said, put your hand against him now and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, everything that he has is in your possession. Only do not touch his life. Do not touch his body. So that shows you right there that God says, here, you stop. He can stop evil. He could have stopped the whole thing. But he doesn't create the evil. It'd say that he needs the evil. He does not. Job had the integrity. God already said that of him. He said, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one like him on the earth. God already saw Job's integrity. He didn't need this testing for God to see it. And in fact, so it is. What happens is that when the testing comes, the application of the integrity must come. So the analogy that I have for this, I'm jumping ahead, let the Spirit do what he wants. Take a battery, okay? A battery stores chemical potential energy. Now let's say that you know that you have a battery, it's fresh out of the package. Let's say it's not even fresh out of the package, it's fresh off the assembly line. And you know that that battery has no defects, it has nothing wrong with it, and it is fully charged. You know, if you know just a little bit of electrochemistry, which I know a lot of people don't know, but you know the voltage of the thing, therefore you know under certain loads how much current it will give you and for how much time. And it's actually not too hard to figure that out. Now, do I need to put the battery in a circuit and see it to know that it has power? Do I need to do that? Every time you build a battery, which is chemical potential energy, it always has that potential energy. It's called a conservation of energy. It cannot be wrong. It's like gravity. You know, is there a time where I go off the side of a building and I drop a rock and it goes up? No. All right? It's known. So, but what if someone says to me, I don't believe that that battery has energy in it? And I said, well, what's the best way to prove it? I mean, I could tell him, and I could say, well, look, just trust me. It's a new battery. But what if they don't trust me? What if they say, you're a liar? And what if they say that battery is defective? And I know for a fact that it's not. What's the best way to show them? Do I have to show them? Technically, I don't. I can say get lost. But if I want to show them, I will take that battery, put it in a circuit. That circuit has a little light bulb or a little motor, and it shows the power. You see that? So God doesn't. Job had the power. All virtuous believers who have gone through the same thing that Job has, all throughout human history, Old Testament and New, had the power within them. And Satan accused the Father that he did not give them power, and that the only reason they have power is because you, God, just keep blessing them. If you took the blessing away, they would curse you to your face. Now, think about it. What happened to Satan when he rebelled? His blessing was taken away. And what did he do? He cursed God to his face. And he wants to show that all creatures will do that. And many creatures will. But there are some creatures who have inherent power. And I mean inherent from... You see, say it's like a car battery has to be charged before they put it out there for sale. The charge, the people who have positive volition towards doctrine are charged with virtue. The people who have positive volition through the Word and love to walk with the Spirit and love His plan, they're charged with power. And so to reveal that power, all God says, all right, you want me to show you their power. Do you want me to show you that? And Satan knows, all right, I will show you. But God didn't need to see it. He knows that there's plenty of power there. He doesn't have to reveal it to others. You could say, God, what about people who don't take God's word for it, that person has power? He says, well, okay, I will show you. And therefore, I will put it in the circuit, and I will show its power. So did I need the circuit to have the power? No. It says God has allowed it and uses it to reveal people's power. Satan said to him, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And a lot of people will do that, but there are certain people who will not. And those are the people who have taken doctrine seriously, taken their spiritual lives seriously, and built power in their lives. And so the suffering is not needed for power. The suffering reveals power. So God uses the suffering to reveal power. So this takes out that liberal classical view that God needs evil to reveal good. He does not. He uses the evil to reveal the application of power. And he could do it in any way that he chooses, but he allows the evil to continue. And so that's why in verse 12, we should not be surprised. Right? Because we know why this is happening for those of us. For those who have no power, they are surprised if pressure comes upon them. And so the only problem with the confrontation of evil is the overcoming of it. The only problem is the confrontation of evil and the overcoming of it, and that's in the next verse. So in fact, the real problem isn't the evil at all. It's not. Our issue, our problem, or the solution to the problem is to overcome it. And so in verse 13 it says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And this says that you understand the reason for the pressure. You understand the reason for the evil that has come upon you. Because in the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, you know that when he is revealed in glory, that your revealing of him will also be revealed in glory. Now, let's take the believer who doesn't care about doctrine or is involved in legalism or something. But they're a believer, saved forever, perfectly righteous, justified before the Father. Can they reveal on the earth, in their lives, can they reveal the victory of Christ? They can't. They got no power. They're not charged. They got no power. So are they absolutely unvictorious then? The answer is no, because they are. So when believers can't reveal that power, Jesus Christ reveals it for them. And how he does that? He just sits where he sits. He's at the right hand of God. All he has to do is show his nail prints and say, look, this person, though you can test them and they'll fail, they have eternal life. All batteries go to heaven, right? All batteries go to heaven. The ones that are discharged and the ones that are charged. So Christ will stand up for the loser, guaranteed. Christ will defend the loser. It says he intercedes for all believers, not for just for those who get it. He intercedes for all. He will defend all. And so they're defended by our Lord, and they will be in resurrection body forever and ever victorious. However, the believer who is positive, who gets it, who walks in the plan, is able to reveal the power themselves in their own lives, through their own choices. And that's what makes the difference. Both are victorious, but one is charged and can reveal power. The other is discharged or dead. As we call a battery dead, right? So does the Bible call the loser believer dead. It's dead and can't reveal power. So when God doesn't say, don't touch Job and stand up for Job, God says, yeah, he's the most righteous. There's no one like him on the earth. All that you have is it. All that he has is in your power, because Job himself will reveal my victory. And so that is the privilege. We must look at it as that. And therefore, again, in verse 13, if we see that as privilege, we get to reveal the victory of Christ, and we only have a short time to do it. Whatever, how many decades you got, we have that opportunity. It is a privilege, and therefore, we should rejoice in it. We should rejoice. Romans 8:37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." So again, our point, and now go to Philippians 1, verse 29. "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And so the point is, again, the New Testament has taught us over and over that we're to expect suffering, especially when we follow God. However, this only problem is overcoming it. The source of the evil, why it's there, all of this, if you can't come to the conclusion of why, leave that question and apply your doctrine to the situation. Verse 129. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." And what is happened to Paul? Well, when he writes this, he's in prison. He's incarcerated. So he has gone through conflict. He has suffered for the sake of Christ. On his missionary journeys, he suffered greatly, physically, mentally, all of it. And all of them knew of it. And therefore, again, it is not, we've not, "For you it has been granted." By the way, that word granted means graciously given. Graciously given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Paul's inability to reach Thessalonica had nothing to do with either what he willed or God willed. He knew it was simply the result of Satan hindering him. This all explains the fact that we are in a war. And this is a very real war amongst very real creatures and a very real God. God, of course, is superior in power to all creatures by a million, trillionfold. However, there is a very real war, and as much of liberal theology has interpreted the Bible without a conflict motif, they have missed it. And therefore, they have actually allegorized Satan away, that he's not actually real. And some people don't even believe that angels are real, that it is all a depiction in here that pictures something that is not actually real. And as we saw last night with Augustine, Augustine concluded that there was no evil. It's just in all the way that you view it. And that from that theology comes, well, God must have wanted the evil. So then you have to conclude that God wanted Job's 10 kids killed. They all died at once. 7 boys, 3 girls, all dead. That God wanted that. God didn't want that. God doesn't want the evil. If you say that he does, then you have to conclude that God is really the author of sin and evil, and he is not. We've documented it several places. He hates it. He commands us to hate it. And so it, what happens here is the fact that God has allowed the rebellion of these creatures by giving them self-determination and a free will. And he has allowed them to rebel. And in that allowance of rebellion, he has overcome with his power. And so there are going to be creatures who are winners, overcomers. There are going to be creatures who, not so much winners on earth, but victorious through the blood of Christ. And their, you know, believers will be with God forever and ever and ever. And there will be those who have gone the way of Satan and will be judged in the way that Satan is judged. But we, brethren, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with a great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. We're not told how, but Satan thwarted us. And Paul says, I wanted to come more than once, therefore Satan stopped him from coming more than once. And so it happens, and God has allowed it to happen, and therefore God has will overcome it. Obviously, they did, because the Thessalonian church did thrive eventually. Go to Mark chapter 9, verse 20. You notice in the scripture, when you look at these passages, that there's not a lot of whys answered. There's whys answered of many things, but there's certain things that the why question is not answered. Why was Satan able to thwart Paul? Why did God allow it? Why? And we're not saying, it's just stated. This happened. A young boy possessed by a demon, which made him deaf and dumb, and several times attempted to kill the boy as a result of the war. I cannot conclude that this boy, at a young age, became so evil that he invited demons into his life. Now, we don't see this in the epistles, and we can't say for sure, does this continue in our day and age? Well, we can't say, but we can certainly say that it happened here. Mark 9:20, and they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, this Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So the demon tried to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, what happened here is that the Lord was up in the mountain of transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And when they came down, the other 9 disciples were unable to cast this demon out. He had given them power to cast out demons. They were unable to cast this one out. And so the father brought the boy to Jesus Christ. And then he said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. You do know who you're talking to. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Now, the person we see this doing the most is a little bit of messing around with demons in the book of Acts. We don't see it in the epistles. So you can ask, well, why was it then, not now? I can't answer that question. I have theories, but they're only theories. And so I'm not going to waste your time with them. But we see when Christ comes, and we saw it when he studied his miracles, Christ, by far the most, is confronted with demons and wars against them. And so what this shows us is that when Christ came into the world, he's no longer in the shadows of the law. See, the law are all these representations of him, these festivals that speak of him, this prophecy about him, but the prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet in him. And now he's fulfilling them, and there's no longer shadows. Now here he is in the flesh. And it's like the demons come out of the woodwork, and he confronts them. And so it's the kingdom of God coming to the world to confront the kingdom of darkness. And, well, we know who wins. He commands them here. Every time we see this, the demons are like, several times we'll see them, we're going to get there, we'll look at a few of them. They're afraid of him. They say, well, don't, you know, the ones that were in the guy that had many of them, they said, don't cast us into the abyss, they said to Jesus, because they knew he could. No, those were the ones who said, throw us into the pigs. And he did. So he said, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you. Shows his authority. Come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, which means this demon resisted. He didn't come right out. He resisted. But eventually it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. A lot of theories on that, on why. And again, it was Christ who had the power here. That is the main point. And the other main point is that this young boy is a victim of war. Atrocities happen in war. War is hell. People suffer in war. I cannot come to the conclusion that this little boy had gotten so evil. I mean, I've seen some pretty bad kids in my day. And you think they could be demon possessed, but you know what I mean. You can't say that a kid got so evil that he invited a demon into his heart. Go to Daniel 10, please. Daniel 10, verse 12. Again, just building on the war motif. Likewise, the delay of the angel who came to answer Daniel's prayer is a result of the war. This angel who came to answer Daniel's prayer was delayed 21 days. 3 weeks it took him to get there, which generally, as we've seen in other passages, angels can be between heaven and earth in an instant. And he was stopped. Daniel 10:12. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set in your heart on understanding this, which was the prophecy or the vision, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, you probably remember this, this shows that there is someone here, a demon in Satan's army, who was in control and influencing the kingdom of Persia, which would be Babylon. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. So the angel needed help, And Michael, who is the defender of Israel, came and helped and conquered. And later on, he says, I got to go back there. He's going to go back and he's going to fight with this angel. So, I mean, this puts in your mind, like, amazing things that are going on in the universe that we do not know or see. However, we take the principle, the simplest that we can take it. You know, I'm trying to do this without any inferences or things that cannot be backed up by Scripture, you know, conclusions that can truly be drawn. And that is that God lets the angels fight. Does God need them to do this? God did come to the earth in theophany, did he not? He appeared to Gideon, he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to many people. He fought with Jacob. Do you need this angel to come bring the message and get held up? Of course not. He could have done it himself. But God lets them fight. Therefore, this is real. It's not allegory. God lets the elect angels fight, and therefore God lets the elect believer fight. Fight the good fight of faith. He lets it happen. He doesn't need to let it happen, but he lets it happen. It's a privilege. Again, I could show the very victory of Jesus Christ. You know, when you're in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever, that's the thing that's going to be most important to you. It truly is. Not whether you could pay your mortgage off. Not whether you could get your bills paid on time. Not whether you got promoted a lot at work. None of that's going to matter. That's all gone. It's all earthly. What is going to matter is, did I represent this victory in my life? And if you have a positive volition to do that, as many or if not all of you do, then you can expect this pressure. Because we're opposed. We're going to be completely opposed. So it's a privilege and an honor to be able to fight God's foes with superior power. If we look at it that way, we will be, like 1 Peter 4 says, rejoicing in it and not saying, oh me, oh my, why is this happening to me? There's a huge difference there. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. David was allowed to fight. And David is a type of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was just appointed king. And I talked about this before. He was just appointed king, so he conquered Jerusalem, kicked out the Jebusites, conquered Jerusalem. And when the Philistines saw that David was now king, and they knew David, they knew he was not a man to be messed with, they attacked him immediately. He asked God if he should fight them, and God said yes. And he defeated them. This is the second time. Verse 22, 2 Samuel 5:22. Now the Philistines came up once again, this is their second attack on David, and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, when David inquired of the Lord said, you shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, that you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now David represents Christ. His defeat of the Philistines represents Christ's defeat of the kingdom of darkness. Is when he conquers the Philistines, that's when the Ark of the Covenant is put up on Zion. And so it all perfectly matches our Lord. But, you know, look again at verse 24. There's marching on top of the balsam trees. Marching. This is God's army. These are the angels. The Lord of hosts. This is his host, his army. And so God lets David fight. But he encourages David in saying, I will always go out before you. So we take this to the church age, because we're not fighting people in balsam trees now. Our fight is up here, constantly. It's not so much, and you know, if there are certain select few who have been in wars and have needed to fight physically, yes. But for the most part, the Christian church has been a fight of the soul. And in that fight, we must know that God always, Jesus Christ, always goes out before us. But how does he do so now? He gives you the word before it's needed. He gives you the Spirit to empower you with the word and give you revelation. He continues to empower you through his Spirit for that application of that word. And when you have grown in virtue and you have that word, you're ready to apply it. And so, did David still have to go out there? I mean, did David just sit back in the balsam trees and watch the Lord kill everybody? And then he went and mopped them up? No, he still had to fight. He still had to go out there with his sword and kill. So must we. We must still apply the doctrine, but therefore knowing that the Lord is always out in front of us in terms of giving us the power through his word. Now, we also note at times that God does the fighting alone. Though in this case, the case that I pick, he's represented by Moses. But Moses does things that the Lord says, but the Lord is the one who actually causes the plagues. So when, you know, Moses puts his staff in the Nile, then the Nile turns to blood. God uses Moses symbolically as his leader, but it is God here who fights alone in this case, represented by Moses in Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Here is God fighting and doing what he decides to do. So we would call this the overruling will of God. And I'm not going to use the agency of angel or agency of man. I'm going to fight myself. But of course, in every case, in Israel's case, the battle was the Lord's, just as David said when he faced Goliath. But due to Satan's propaganda, now we've seen this just a couple of examples, that this is very, very real. Due to Satan's propaganda, the early church's understanding of him as the main force behind evil dissipated over time. In other words, where the early church said the main force behind evil is the very real creature, Satan, that actually kind of fell away from view. And a more liberal, theological, allegorical, and it didn't take long for it to develop, understanding of evil in the person of Satan became irrelevant. The conflict became more theoretical and less real. And if it's theoretical, then what are the solutions? Theoretical? The idea of warfare began to be lost to a more philosophical view. I'm not saying that we blame Satan for everything that happens to us to which we disagree, but certainly he is a willful force against God and we must be alert to his schemes. He has stated several times that he is the God of, it is stated several times that he is the God of this world. In the New Testament, he is called the ruler of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. Oh, and I have the scriptures. I thought I put them in there. Oh, there they are. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. Again, Satan is portrayed in the New Testament as the god of this world, the ruler of the power of the air, and the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. He is also portrayed as possessing all the kingdoms of the world and is explicitly said to have control of the entire world. Luke 4:6, and the devil said to him, Christ, when he tempted him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So if he's the god of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, and he possesses the kingdoms of this world, as a very real creature who is an adversary to God, I would say that he is, and I don't have to say it, the Bible says it clearly, that he is extremely active in opposing the truths of God. He is very active in opposing the creature, the human being, who is set free by the truth. Now, it's the gospel sets us free from Satan's kingdom. We're no longer under his dominion. No believer is. Though it's unfortunately believers who don't get it are under the power of the cosmic system, but they don't need to be. But through doctrine, through our increase of doctrine or increase of knowledge, We gain a freedom in life, and he is actively trying to prevent that. Now, given free rein to do what he wanted, he'd kill us all. He is a murderer. He would kill us all. He would torture us and kill us all. But you see, as God said to him when he dealing with Job, don't touch his life, there are certain restrictions to what Satan can do. And it shows you, God can allow evil or God can restrict evil. But he is not the creator of it, nor does he need it. But he can restrain it or allow it. Go to 1 John 5, please. First John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right now, just look at those words carefully. It's a whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are of God and not of the world. Those are believers, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's portrayed as being ultimately behind murder and lying. Look at 1 John 3:12. Go back to chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why did Cain slay his brother? Well, his deeds were evil. And it shows here that he was completely influenced by the evil one. The evil one being Satan. The Lord said of him in John 8:44, you are to the Pharisees, he said this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. By the way, devil means slanderer, diabolos. It means to slander. It means to accuse. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There are also several cases in the Gospels that have Satan responsible for sickness. Go to Luke 13. Now, New Testament epistles, just like with demon possession, are silent on the matter. So we can only conjecture if this still occurs. But could you see it anyway? If someone was sick, say someone was demon possessed, I mean, we would assume that it continues to happen in our day and age. I mean, the Antichrist is possessed in the future, so, you know, it's probably occurring. But how could we tell? Yeah, you know, I find funny that Christians who are into that hyper-emotional thing, I don't know, you know, handling snakes and drinking poison, whatever, out there in the hills of Tennessee, wherever they are. But there are ones that, you know, they're out there casting out demons. Yeah, they're casting out demons from people. How in the world do they know there's a demon in there? Jesus, I know, the demon said. Paul, I know. And who the hell are you? How do they know there's a demon in there? We wouldn't be able to see it anyway. And again, the battle now it does go to the soul. Your battlefield is your soul. So there's a reason, there's likely the reason that we don't see it in the New Testament epistles. But the point is that this poor woman was made sick for 18 years by the kingdom of darkness. And that's what's stated clearly by Christ, that they were able to make this woman sick. And it's as far as I'll go. Luke 13:10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. Christ will make it clear that this is of Satan. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on a Sabbath day." It shows the evil of religion, that these people are of their father, the devil. They don't care about her. This lady's had this thing for 18 years. They're not rejoicing. Nor do they care about our Lord. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is," and she's a Jew, "whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things done by him. You can see why they wanted to kill him. It's several times recorded, probably hundreds of times, he humiliated these guys. They weren't used to that. And the people didn't like them. They knew that they were being robbed by these people. You know, with all the temple taxes and the buying of animals and all of it. In Acts 10:38, speech given, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." This is Peter stating this to Cornelius' family. "He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So it shows here that in the time of Christ in the Gospels, we see demons able to make people sick. They made the boy deaf and dumb and throwing him into the water and the fire. They were able to make this woman bent over. And it says that he healed all who were oppressed by the devil. There's so many instances of this happening that are not all recorded. So they're real. Now, can they make people sick today? I can't tell you that. I can't say with confidence. If I find out in the future, I'll let you know. But I'm not going to conjecture any of that. The point is that they have a certain power, and they are very, very real. And therefore, we should be not like, yeah, whatever. That's the liberal view, that there is no Satan, there is no evil, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I let into my soul. It doesn't matter what I do, where I go, what I expose myself to. It doesn't matter, because there really is no evil. It can't affect me. Now, I'm not saying they're going to invade you and make you sick, but what I am saying is that they're real and that they have a certain power and that we should be alert, because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Satan is responsible for many of the attacks upon believers. Go to Ephesians 6. But of course, the armor of God is not a literal, physical armor. And so here again, it seems in the New Testament that the effects, like, If Satan affects my soul, if I let doctrines of demons or false doctrines or legalism or just falsehood affect my soul so that I'm I don't have peace, I don't have rest, I don't have love, I don't have tranquility, I don't have patience, I don't have kindness, I don't have self-control, I don't have gentleness, I don't have goodness, I don't have virtue. So what do I have? Mental attitude sins, bitterness, no peace, worry, guilt, condemnation. You know what? I'd rather be physically sick. If they can't make me physically sick now, but they can make me mentally sick, isn't it the same? It is. And by the way, when you get mentally sick, it's going to affect your physical body. And so the fact that we go now to the soul doesn't mean that they become some kind of whatever word explains the thought I have in my head. They're not like that. They're still very, very real. It's just that the war has gone invisible. But the war is still very, very real and intensified. You know, the doctrine that you guys have in your souls, as in mine, and the attitude that you have, the mental attitude that you have, the freedom that you have, and that progression of growth that you're on is the most precious thing in the world. There's nothing more valuable. There's all the gold in the world is not as valuable as that, which you possess right now in your soul as positive believers. There's nothing more valuable. And that is what is going to expose the victory of Christ in this world. And he can say, "Have you considered?" Because he doesn't have to alone stand up for you, which he will always stand up for you, winner or loser. But you see, the loser never is able to reveal Christ in this world, his victory. But what you guys can do, absolutely. And that's eternal. It's way more valuable than anything. And you don't think Satan knows that now. I mean, the church has been going on for 2,000 years. I think he's figured out what beats him. Now, there are plenty who have beaten him in the church age. And so in verse 12, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. Don't waver. Don't run. Stand firm. And so is listed the armor of God. You take it up, put it on. And of course, this is all a part of the mental attitude of doctrine and the application of doctrine. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning not against people. The people are pawns or instruments of the kingdom of darkness who bring evil into your lives. And so love the people, hate the evil. Now, and I'm going to jump ahead here, fellas. Keep on your toes back there. Ooh, excuse me. Oh, you saw my cherubs. Right? This is one of the reasons why people don't think angels or demons are really that big of a problem. Here's this, you know, this is the general picture of Satan. As some kind of wily goat. And these little angels, right? Right? How are they going to harm you? Little naked babies with wings. This is what I wanted to go to. This was written by Walter Wink. He's a professor of New Testament theology in a very prestigious seminary in New York City. And this is what he writes. We moderns, how nice. We moderns cannot bring ourselves to believe in the real existence of these mythological entities that traditionally have been lumped under the general category principalities and powers. It is as impossible for most of us to believe in the real existence of demonic or angelic powers as it is to believe in dragons or elves or a flat world. Professor of New Testament theology. You think he's the only one who says this? Of course he's not. This is very prevalent. We're not exposed to it much. Thankfully, you don't have to be. But it's saying it's out there. And this is what Satan loves. He loves this stuff. It marginalizes him. You know, again, you underestimate your enemy. You're done. You're defeated. And it also marginalizes God. I mean, why is God doing what he's doing if he doesn't have a real opponent? Why would you suffer the way that you do and have evil come into your life if there's not a real opponent who's bringing it? Right? Because then you got to come to the conclusion that God did it. And you say, well, why is he doing this? And then he becomes marginalized in your life. You know, he can either bless me or, you know, it's a crapshoot. It's just whatever whim. He woke up today and he was angry, so he, you know, lightning bolt. And some other day he gives me good stuff. God always brings good. That's all he can do. For whatever reason, he has allowed the evil and sin to progress and make chaos in his world and hurt his people, his children, but he has given them surpassing power over it. Let's see if I can find my place now. Nope. The earth is engulfed by cosmic forces of destruction, and that evil and suffering are ultimately due to this diabolical siege. I say ultimately. You know, they're the originators of it. He is a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies. So he says to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So the influencer, the originator of that evil is Satan. And so on our side, we have this influencer called God, the Holy Spirit. And he's a jillion times infinitely greater and stronger than Satan is. And that's why the problem is not him or the evil. I mean, he brings the problems. But in our lives, the issue is just using the power that God has given us. Use the doctrine. Right? You have to think it. By your own free will, you have to apply that. Your own self-determination, you have to apply the truth. And you have plenty of it in your soul. God the Holy Spirit will grab that little file that you need and bring it to your launching pad, to your frame of reference, and you can apply that. And when you apply it, you see that actually a thought that has come to you from God actually conquers the evil itself. Does the evil go away? No. The evil remains. It's going to be here until God takes it away. But up here, in my heart, it has not affected me. In fact, I have maintained peace. I've maintained power. And that's what God has said here. I'm going to give you surpassing power to overcome evil in your life. And so there's many Christians running around saying, all right, God wants us to conquer evil in this world. So we're going to fight. We're going to fight. You know, we're going to, you know, close the abortion clinics, and we're going to, you know, get close all the bars, and we're going to get rid of all the whatever. I go to my list, but, you know, my list is not the same as everybody else's. No, we're going to go out there and we're going to make this world moral. As if that's God's desire for us. It is not. God stops it when he wants to stop it, and he will stop it. Now, Jesus most certainly defined himself in his ministry in terms of aggressively warning against the satanic kingdom. We will see plenty of examples of this. Where he is here to save man, absolutely, seeking to save those who are lost, but he's also came to defeat the enemy. The two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. But through the cross, he has done both. He has saved us and covered our sin through his own atonement. And he has also defeated completely the kingdom of darkness and all opposition to God. He did it all. And that's why he's the celebrity of the universe. That's why he's the only one to be worshipped. And he is our Lord, our husband, our Savior, our King. So both Jesus and his disciples recognized this, that he had come to destroy the works of the devil. He said this, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. And when the demons show up to oppose him, physically oppose him, he commands them. He removes them. And then he allows, of course, he allows them to through the agency of the Sanhedrin and the Romans, to treat him amazingly horrible, as we know. But then still, he conquered. Jesus most certainly defined himself in his ministry in terms of aggressively warring against this. Go back to 1 John, or we're going to go forward to 1 John chapter 3. Just a couple more passages and we're done. First John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And please notice it doesn't say isolated sin, it says practices. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy, and he did, the works of the devil. In Colossians 1:13, it says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Destroying their mastery or dominion over us. From the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is, again, the prince of the power of the air. And we're delivered from that. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, which we should know well by now. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. You know, now that there's, in light of our recent study, I mean, isn't it great how you go back to passages that we've looked at several times, but because of the work we've done in the last few weeks or last few months or whatever, you go back to it again and you're like, wow, I never saw that before. That's because the Word of God is eternal. How do you have the power over death? Is he going around killing everybody he can? No. Think of those Old Testament saints that were stuck in Hades. Without the cross, those guys stay, the guys and girls, they stay there. They can't be released. Satan, the ruler of this world, they're his. And then everybody who dies is his, which means the whole human race is his. Right? They'd all be down there in the graves, not resurrected. They could not be taken to heaven until Christ in his resurrection body led them in the ascension. Couldn't do it until the cross was history. So, now that the cross is history, everyone who believes in him doesn't go into Hades and stay there. In fact, we don't go to Hades at all. In the church, because victory is now, you don't go there, hang out for a while, like some people teach that soul sleep or the purgatory, as my mom said, the purgatory. It's none of that. You go right, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord now. Absolutely. You're straight there. Therefore, because of the cross, he has destroyed the one who had power over death. He cannot hold you captive in it. And if so, wouldn't we be afraid of it? But there's no need to fear it now. As soon as you breathe your last, that's the first face you're going to see. It is of my personal opinion that it is Christ who escorts you to heaven and not angels, but you know, personal opinion. Last one, Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now you're familiar with this too. We're going to go back to these several times while we finish this up, because as many of these verses are so important. Again, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. A public display was made at the cross, and there through that cross they were triumphed over. And so, again, the cosmic forces of destruction, which are ultimately responsible for the diabolical chaos that's in this world and evil and sin, Christ has completely defeated them. Completely. And you know, the evidence of that is all over the place, obviously, but look no farther than the fact that every single believer after the cross, when they died, they did not go to Hades, they did not remain there, they didn't even go there. They went straight to heaven to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your victory. We thank you that you have made us a part of this victory and have left us on earth to proclaim this victory, and we understand the privilege that it is, and may you continue to enlighten us with your word and in these principles. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.